Good evening. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 15. I'd like for us to begin with the text there in just a few moments. We appreciate your presence here this evening. We hope and trust that you've had an edifying Lord's Day, that you stand a little bit stronger for the cause of Christ as a result of being with God's people this day. We're happy to have you if you're visiting with us, and we hope you'll stay around for a few moments to give us a chance to become better acquainted. Please feel free, if you have any questions about anything that's done, to bring that to our attention, and we'll be happy to address that. I have been mentioning over the last several weeks that the elders would like for me to do a series on how we got the Bible. And now that everyone's kind of back from traveling, I want to, Lord willing, plan to begin that series week after next. Next Sunday evening, generally one of the members will preach for us. And then the Sunday evening after that, I want to try to begin that series. I want to try this week to put together a little flyer that will have the various topics that we'll be looking at. And you can use that to be able to invite some friends to come or to focus on a particular lesson that might be of interest to you as we look on that. And I'll try this week to be able to get that put together and have for you next week so we can begin to think in that direction. In Mark chapter 15, I'd like for us to read in verse 1 what the text tells us as we introduce our study this evening. Verse 1 says, "Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate." After Jesus was betrayed and arrested in the garden, he spent a rough night of questioning before the Jewish council. When that was concluded, his trial before the civil authorities then began. One of these would be Herod Antipas, that Luke chapter 3 and verse 1 indicates to us was the Tetrarch of Galilee. It was Herod that had been the man that had put John the Baptist to death. But on this particular day, instead of it being Herod that would be responsible for the death of Jesus ultimately, it would instead be the Roman governor or procurator of Judea, a man by the name of Pontius Pilate. And this evening, I'd like for us to look closely at the accounts that we have in Scripture that record for us this event in which Jesus, a couple of times here, is brought before Pilate. And I'd like for us to look at some of the powerful lessons that we can learn as we examine this. If you turn over to the Gospel of John, we're going to spend a good deal of time in the Gospel of John. Unlike the other three Gospels, the Gospel of John devotes much more time to the final stages of Jesus' life upon the earth, and not quite as much on some of those events that took place during his earthly ministry. And I'd like for us to notice some of what John records for us, beginning here in John chapter 18. And we'll begin with the text in verses 28 and 29. John chapter 18, verse 28 and 29. "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?'" We begin with this simply because I'd like for us to note, as we begin to examine this instance in which Jesus is brought before Pilate, really not something about Pilate or even about Jesus himself, but I want you to notice these Jewish leaders that have seized Jesus and have questioned him and now are bringing him before the civil authorities that he might be put to death. I want you to notice that these who are going to deliver the Lamb of God, who is without spot and without blemish, they're not worried about putting to death the Lamb of God. But they're worried here about this defilement that would prevent them from being able to partake of the Passover. Here, as they were not to have this kind of connection, this kind of association with Gentiles, they were not to go into the place of Gentiles. Here, they are concerned about that. But all of those things that Jesus had been doing and teaching, and even in their questioning of Jesus prior to this, they somehow seem to look over the fact that this is the one that God had sent as their Messiah, and they are more concerned with this aspect of the ceremonial uncleanness that might be brought about as a result of going into Gentiles. But if we go further in the text, notice in the same passage, verses 30 through 31, they answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to him, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Now you can feel, I think, in these very early words here, in this interaction of the Jews with Pilate as they are introducing Jesus into this scene, you can feel Pilate's frustration in this account. He cares nothing about their religious quarrels. That's not what concerns him. What concerns him is peace. And it's not peace in the sense that we might think of peace, but it is peace in the sense of things staying calm, things staying under control. And that's well what he, as a Roman official, would have been concerned with. The Roman Empire, as it was established in this day and age, maintained from the time of Augustus what was known as the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. Now, that sounds pretty nice, but basically what it suggests is that Rome had such a tight control over all of those provinces that they had conquered that they didn't want any uprisings. They didn't want any kind of turmoil. And that's what I think Pilate is focusing on here. He doesn't care about truth, doesn't care about their quarrels, doesn't care about the religious aspects of it. Instead, he wants peace. Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 24 that he finally concedes only when he sees that a riot is beginning. So he's not interested in Jesus for his own sake, but to keep things from boiling out of control, he concedes to their requests. I want you to notice, if you turn over to Luke chapter 23, we'll come back to John in just a moment, but look over in Luke chapter 23. I want us to notice the accusations that are made here about Jesus. And I'd like for us to think about this for just a moment. Luke chapter 23 and verse 2 says, "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" Notice these accusations. Three of them in number. You'll notice he's perverting the nation. Now, we know clearly we live in an age in which there's perversion all around us. Was Jesus perverting the nation? No, he was teaching them to fully obey the law of God. We notice that he is teaching what had been revealed from the law of God. He was not holding to their traditions, but he was urging them to follow what God really wanted. He's accused of forbidding the payment of taxes to Caesar. And that's obviously just a blatant lie. We remember the occasion in which, when he's questioned about that, he tells them emphatically, "Render to Caesar what's Caesar's." We notice as well that he is accused of making himself a king. And I want you to think about this again from Pilate's standpoint. What if these things are true? You see, Pilate served as what the Romans called a procurator. A procurator was like a steward over the possessions of the emperor. And as a result, he had to answer to the emperor if those possessions, that is the province, the Roman province, was not as it ought to be. If Jesus was in fact doing all of these things, he was perverting the nation, he was forbidding them to pay taxes, and he was making himself a king, then that would be certainly something that would be a cause for him to be concerned. And that leads us back to the Gospel of John, back in chapter 18. And I want you to notice, it is at this point that Pilate begins to narrow down some questions that he wants to find out about. Is this man one who's a rebel rouser? Is he one who is going to cause turmoil in the province? Will he put the Pax Romana in jeopardy? Notice in John chapter 18, let's read verse 33 down to the first part of verse 38. "Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered him, 'Are you speaking for yourself on this, or did others tell you this about me?' Pilate answered him, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here.' Pilate therefore said to him, 'Are you a king then?' Jesus answered, 'You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And notice, Pilate said to him, what is truth? I want you to notice something about this. In the biblical account that we have of Jesus' interaction with Pilate, I think most of the account can be characterized as ranging between either frustration on Pilate's part, and having even addressed this whole matter of this Jewish turmoil brought about by this teacher, or he attempts to dismiss himself from any responsibility. He doesn't want to have to be responsible for those that might follow Jesus being angry with him. He doesn't want to be responsible for that. Here for just a second, I think Pilate has some genuine concern, perhaps. When they have accused Jesus of being one who makes himself a king, or one who perverts the nation, or one who is trying to have them not pay taxes to Caesar, he asks them, are you a king then? But I think from the text that we just read, two things dispel Pilate's concern. Number one, Jesus himself points out that his servants are not fighting to make him a king by force. They're not fighting for him. If his kingdom was of this world, his disciples would fight so that he would be not delivered over. Pilate can see that, and Pilate can recognize he's taken, and there's not a turmoil that's brewing because of this. No one is drawing sword to try to free him. But secondly, I think another thing that dispels Pilate's concern is the fact that Jesus says he came to bear witness to the truth. He believes in that which is absolute truth. Now, I want you to think here for just a moment. It is not the fact that Jesus is willing to acknowledge himself as a king. In fact, he says, for this reason I've come forth. You know, the Roman emperor knew of kings. Nor is it a concern to Pilate that he claims to have a kingdom that is not of this world. The Romans believed in other worlds, and they believed in other things such as that. But here, when Jesus suggests that he came to bear witness to the truth, it's that Pilate questions. And he asks this question, what is truth? And I think that's not much different from what we see today. We believe, our culture does, or is willing to believe, in all sorts of things that we can't see. You know, you turn on a television program, and it's not outlandish for people to believe in alien worlds, or to believe in alternate dimensions or galaxies long ago and far away. It is not unusual for people to believe in past lives or telepathy or telekinetic power or psychic connections and scores of other things. But you talk to them about absolute truth, and that's just inconceivable. How can it be that anybody can hold to absolute truth? Notice back in the text in John 18, the rest of verse 38, when Pilate asked this question, the text tells us, and when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. You see, Pilate sees this ridiculous claim on the part of Jesus from Pilate's viewpoint that he came to bear witness to truth as something that's no threat at all. He, like so many today, I'm sure, was convinced that there's no such thing as absolute truth, and Jesus must certainly be a madman to believe that there is. Look over in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Let's read together verses 4 through 7 in Luke's account of this similar situation. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 4, and we'll go down to verse 7. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. But they were the more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now, I think we see in this particular account here that Pilate's looking for a way out. Pilate's not concerned about this. He doesn't want to take responsibility for this. Perhaps now more than ever, when he sees this opportunity that he's a Galilean, he recognizes that Jesus is no military threat. He just believes in that which is impossible, absolute truth. What do you do when you are threatened with a notion that you cannot accept or really disapprove without incurring wrath? Well, you simply avoid it. You pass the buck. You change the subject. And so Pilate sends Jesus to Herod. This is the man, as we mentioned at the beginning, that beheaded John the Baptist rather than face truth. John, when John rebuked Herod for the unlawful marriage that he had with his brother's wife, rather than face truth, he had John the Baptist put to death. Will this solve Pilate's problem? Pilate certainly hopes so. But here in Luke chapter 23, let's read verses 8 through 12. I don't think we see a solution. Now, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. Verse 12, that very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for before that, they had been at enmity with each other. I find this very interesting. Herod doesn't help at all, really. He doesn't get Pilate out of his trouble. In fact, he tries to see Jesus do some trick. Jesus doesn't give him the time of day, so to speak. He doesn't appeal to his desire to just see some trick done. But the text tells us here in verse 12 that from this event, Pilate sending Jesus to Herod, that Herod and Pilate become friends. You know, I think that suggests to us something that is just a general truth that I think is evident here from this text. And that is the fact that those who avoid truth are going to find comfort in others that do the same. Have you ever noticed that? You know, it's not that those that avoid faith and avoid doing that which is right and avoid even addressing the truth, it's not that they associate with those that believe in truth. They want to associate with others. They want to associate with those that don't prick their conscience. They want to associate with those that don't make them think, is there such a thing as truth? And I think that's what we see taking place here. The very fact that both of these men didn't want to address truth, perhaps maybe the reason they found some comfort in one another. And notice back in Luke chapter 23, in verses 13 through 16, I want us to focus a little bit on this statement that we see. Pilate acknowledges this. Herod acknowledges this. Let's look at what the text tells us in Luke 23, beginning in verse 13, and we'll go down to verse 16. It says, then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing worthy of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. You know, you read that rather quickly and you might think, well, Pilate is not too bad a guy, is he? Here he's just going to chastise him and release him. Well, think about what we see here. Pilate doesn't realize, I don't think, how true the statement is that is made there in verse 14, that he has found no fault in him. Pilate may say that just because he doesn't, from a political standpoint, see any reason that he would be put to death. What Pilate doesn't realize is the truth in the very statement that he makes is that in Jesus Christ is no sin at all. That's the reason that he would be this lamb without spot and without blemish. Now, one would think that recognizing that, Pilate would release him, right? When you see an innocent man, when you see a man that has no fault worthy of death, you release him, right? Well, Pilate wants to release him, but he says first he will chastise him. Now, that may not sound like much of a big deal. You know, sometimes we use that expression, chastise, when we're talking about rebuking someone or when we're talking about some minor type of punishment. Do we really have in mind the accurate terms under which Pilate is speaking here? Do we really have a good picture in our mind? Let me see if I can explain to us from what we understand in Scripture that Pilate is really saying here. What Pilate says is, I find no fault in this man. So let's take an implement they called a flagellum or a flagellum that was a multi-tailed whip with knots, sometimes bone, sometimes metal attached to it. And let's rip the flesh off the back of this man so that he's almost dead and then release him. That doesn't sound quite as tame, does it? Doesn't sound quite as much as if Pilate's doing a good thing here. This is an innocent man. How would it be that Pilate would take an innocent man and say, oh, we'll chastise him. We'll take the flagellum to him and then we'll release him. Well, I think this leads us to recognize something else. Any person who rejects truth is going to be inconsistent in what they think is right and wrong. You know, it might be that Pilate on some other issue would be very indignant and on some other issue might think this is what's right. Certainly with respect to his defense of Rome, he might think this is the way that a Roman acts. But when it comes to chastising, beating brutally an innocent man, doesn't have any problem with that. And I think the reason is clear. He has no interest in truth. He has no interest in that which is right and wrong. And someone says, well, I don't need Jesus. I don't need religion. I'm a good person. I treat others nice. I'm a good husband. I'm a good father. I'm a good worker. I'm a good citizen. All right. Well, that's good. But you don't do so based upon your appreciation of truth or obedience to the gospel. So what would it be that would cause you to suddenly abandon those kinds of things? If you were mistreated, if you were wrong, would you maintain that kind of good behavior? If you don't do so based upon a conviction or based upon your appreciation of truth? I think we see all around us so clearly that those that don't adhere to truth don't think that there is such a thing as truth. It doesn't take very much for their good behavior to become bad behavior. Look over in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Let's read in Matthew's account of this same instance, verses 15 through 18. Matthew chapter 27, verses 15 through 18 to begin with. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And they had then a notorious prisoner named Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For they knew that because of envy, they had delivered him. Now here once again, we see Pilate's interest is not in truth, but it's in keeping peace. He knows why it is that they had done this. And yet he's even entertaining the possibility that, well, maybe I can get around this. Maybe I can calm their thirst for blood by giving them someone else and not having to follow through with this. Read with me verses 20 through 22. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? They all said to him, let him be crucified. Now, he knew Jesus is an innocent man. He knew that it was because of envy that they had turned him over. And yet he barters a criminal here. One who Mark 15, verse 7 says had committed murder in the insurrection. One whom John 18, verse 40 tells us was a robber. Why didn't Pilate here, as one who's put in a position of authority, as one who should have looked the Jews in the face and said, "This is wrong. You are mistreating this man, and I'm not going to be a party to it." Well, I think the reason is clear. Those who reject truth cannot rightly be in a position where they can correct anybody else, even when they ought to correct someone else. You know, I think we see this in our own world sometimes. You know, we hear about situations in which those that maybe in their youth were not as self-controlled as they ought to be. We hear it in situations where those back in the 60s that gave themselves to drugs or to immorality or whatever now may feel different about that. But when they're in a position of raising their own children, it's very difficult for them to insist upon a standard of morality or insist that their children don't do what they did because they see the hypocrisy in that. And so I think here Pilate's in kind of a similar situation. How can he look the Jews in the face and say, "Don't act this way towards this man," when Pilate, we know from Scripture and we see from what we've read tonight, is just as wicked? Look at Matthew chapter 27 at verse 19. Because Pilate is given something that many people, when they are put in a situation, don't have to quite the same degree, but he doesn't act upon it. Matthew chapter 27, notice verse 19. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." This is all we know about that dream. This is all we know about that account. We don't know if this was simply something that was a natural kind of occurrence or if it was something that was a type of divine revelation to this woman. It was accurate. She understood he was a just man. Pilate, in this instance, could very well have recognized, you know what? My wife's given me this warning. I recognize that this is a just, innocent man. I'm just going to avoid this. But Pilate doesn't take that opportunity. You know, I think so often in our own life, it may not be we get a warning like this, but when we stand on the brink of temptation, the Bible indicates to us that clearly there is a way of escape. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul points out that there's no temptation that has overtaken us, except such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape. Pilate had a way of escape, but he didn't take it. And so we come to understand as well that when we reject truth, when we reject a way of escape from that which is wrong, we're going to fall. Well, let's wrap this up and think about just a few final things in this encounter that Jesus has before Pilate. Go back to the Gospel of John again, to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And let's look a little deeper and a little further at Pilate and his reactions here. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 1, and we'll go down to verse 7. It says, "Then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him." Remember, that's not tame. It's vicious. "And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. And they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him.' And Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.' Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.' The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God.'" Now, I want you to think again about the fact that Pilate had authority. He could have refused to be a party to this. It was a farce. This was not a legal trial. This was not something in which he had actually committed any crime against Rome. He had not actually committed any crime against the Jews. But Pilate did not have the strength of character. Why? Why would this man that committed such brutality, this man that exercised such political and military control, why would he be scared in this situation? Well, the text tells us that he was. Continue reading in chapter 19, verse 8, going down to verse 11. It says, therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. And Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Jesus said, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Now, I don't know if Pilate ever really considered the possibility that Jesus could be who he said he was, or could be who he in fact was. The claim to be the Son of God, I think, made Pilate afraid. But notice that he has Jesus bound, beaten, and here, as Jesus is facing death, Jesus speaks to him about power. Now think about that. You would think that one in such a vulnerable situation would be the last person that would talk about the distribution of power, would talk about who gave Pilate his power. And yet Jesus acknowledges that Pilate's power had not in fact come from his own military might. Pilate's power had not come from Caesar, but Pilate's power had come from above. Continue reading in John 19, verses 12 and 13. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. And I think that tells us a great deal about this. He wanted to be Caesar's friend in this situation. And Pilate, therefore, heard that saying. He brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Had Pilate's power come from Caesar? No. He thinks so. That's why he's so interested that he wants to be Pilate's friend. He wants to make certain that he doesn't compromise anything about Pilate's possession, because he's procurator over Pilate's, Caesar's possessions. He thinks that he's doing what's best for Caesar, but he fails to consider the true source of power, God. And so often in our own lives, I think we do the same thing. We may think we're doing what is best in our lives. We may think that this is what's looking out for our interests, and we sacrifice an acknowledgement of the one that gave us life and breath and all things by failing to honor our God. We'll go back to Matthew chapter 27 and we'll bring our study to an end. Matthew chapter 27. And let's look at verses 24 through 26. Matthew chapter 27, verses 24 through 26. Then when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather the tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. I find this very interesting, because Pilate tries to cleanse himself of the stain of this whole farce, but it didn't work. The only one that was truly in a position that could have been able to cleanse Pilate of sin, of his wrongdoing, had stood before him. And yet Pilate missed it. Pilate didn't recognize that. You know, Pilate could have turned to Jesus later. Many Christians in the centuries after the New Testament like to imagine that Pilate had. In fact, there are some, I believe, fictional writings that will describe Pilate going on to acknowledge Jesus. But I think, based on the statement that we found in our text where it records that Pilate and Herod became good friends, it is very unlikely that Pilate ever came to recognize that his own Savior stood before him, and he missed that opportunity. You know, sometimes in our own day and age, we may recognize that we've done those things that are wrong, and we try to do what we can, like Pilate, to wash our hands of that matter. We try to cleanse ourselves of that wrongdoing. We do so sometimes by trying to avoid it. We do sometimes by trying to run away from it. Or sometimes we think that if we just do enough good things, that somehow God in heaven will look down upon us and that wrong that we've done will just pass out of memory. But what we fail to do is the very thing that Pilate failed to do. We fail to recognize that as God stands before us in the form of Jesus Christ, offering to us the way of salvation in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have the way before us. And if we try to do it ourselves, if we try to wash our own hands of the matter and take care of it on our own, we're going to do exactly what Pilate did and miss the opportunity of the Lamb without spot and blemish that stands before us. What a sad thing it would be. Will you miss that opportunity? Will you, like Pilate, look at the one that can cleanse you of sin, that can grant to you eternal life in the age to come? And will you be content to try to wash your own hands? Will you be content to try to associate with those that deny that which is truth? One day, you'll recognize the error of that. I hope that that day is not today. I hope that you will recognize right now that Jesus is the Son of God. I hope you'll recognize there's no other way for you to have salvation in the age to come than by putting your faith in Him as the Son of God. Would you have the courage to confess that faith this evening? Would you have the courage to be baptized into Christ, repenting and turning from your sin? If as a child of God, have you gone to live like the crowds that yelled, "Crucify Him"? Have you turned back? Are you crucifying Him afresh? Are you like Pilate, somehow saying within your heart, "What is truth?" And you're failing to recognize the Lamb of God that gives you the opportunity for eternal life. If we can help you tonight, won't you come while we stand and sing?